I encourage you to open your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be looking at that parable towards the end of our time today, but I feel like we got to build up a little bit because as we've been studying this passage called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, it came about because Jesus told his disciples when they looked at the temple that not one of those stones would be standing upon another, that it would all be destroyed. And so the disciples wanted to know, tell us, when will that be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so we spent the last couple of weeks walking through everything Jesus said was going to take place in the church age, how it was going to culminate in the end times period, how there was going to be an antichrist, a rapture, and when that happened, then he would come back to planet Earth. And we spent a lot of time talking about what the Bible teaches. We talked about things that we have to all agree on and things that people may differ on. One thing we all agree on is that Jesus Christ is coming back in all of his glory and stepping foot on this earth. And so when we talk about this today, I want to talk to you about being prepared, because one of the worst feelings in the world for anything is being unprepared. I still get dreams sometimes. Do you get these dreams? I talked to people after the service last night. They get these dreams. I get these dreams sometimes where all of a sudden I'm walking into a class and the teacher says it's the final exam and I'm not ready. And everybody's looking at me like, how can you not be ready? And everybody starts taking the test, and I'm freaking out. And then I wake up, and I kind of come to my senses and calm down, and I say, it was just a dream. Or I'll have this dream where I'm in the locker room, and they're calling my name, but I'm not even dressed in my football gear yet. And they're calling me to go into the game, and I'm like, I'm just getting there, and I'm not going to make it. And then I wake up, and I realize, it's just a dream. And I calm down. Jesus says he's going to return to planet Earth. And a lot of people, when that happens, are going to be like, oh no, I'm not ready, but I got news for you. It's not going to be a dream. It's going to be the most terrifying event in the entire history of the world for those who don't know Jesus Christ. And so Jesus goes to great lengths to tell us these words. Be prepared, be prepared, be prepared. In other words, be ready because I am coming back. Make no mistake about it. And from Matthew, towards the end of chapter 24, all the way through Matthew chapter 25, we see parable upon parable upon parable for how it is we're to be ready and what we should be doing until he gets here. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, is how we can be prepared for Jesus Christ. If you look at the end of Matthew chapter 24, right after Jesus talks about the lesson from the fig tree, that when we see all the signs that we talked about last week, here's what he says in verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father only knows. In other words, at Jesus Christ's second coming to the planet, nobody's going to know the date or the hour. They may know the month. They may see signs in the heavens. It's going to be soon, but nobody knows. He goes, for as were in the days of Noah, so will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day where Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, the most terrifying event that ever took place in their lives was the day that the door of the ark shut and the rain started to fall, and they could knock on that door all that they wanted, but they couldn't get in. They were swept off into judgment. Jesus says, that's what it will be like at the coming of the Son of Man. And here's what he says it will be like. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. And two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Where will they be taken? We talked about last. They're going to be taken off into judgment. The one taken is going into judgment. One will be left to be there for Jesus. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, when I've heard this preached many times, it gets preached as this fear tactic, like, be ready, be ready. You better be doing your quiet time when he comes back. You know, all this kind of stuff. Be ready, be ready. Even if you don't love Jesus, be ready. I think it misses the whole mark. I mean, if you truly love someone, you yearn for them to come back. If you truly love Jesus, you look forward to him coming back. As a matter of fact, it doesn't matter so much when. That's up to him. He's God. He can choose whatever he wants. But when he does, that will be the most glorious event in the history of the world for those who are waiting for him. It'll be the most glorious event for those of us who love him. So let me tell you this. I want to tell you this whole passage is all about our love for Jesus and determining whether we really love him or not. In John chapter 14, if you want to flip over there, John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, it gives us the words of Jesus for how we know whether we love him or not. Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me," so if you're sitting here today and say, "I love Jesus, I think I love Jesus," here's how Jesus says you'll know. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." If you love Jesus, there is a strong desire in your life to do what Jesus says. "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." In other words, there's a lot of people that say this. Most everybody here would say this today. "I love Jesus." You know, you go to these conferences where, whether it's Promise Keepers or youth conferences, where somebody on one side will start chanting, "We love Jesus, yes we do, we love Jesus, how about you?" And then it goes back and forth, and in the emotion of the event, everybody's all excited. Everybody that's a churchgoer will say that they love Jesus. Here's how you know if you do. There's a desire to keep his word. There's a desire to do what Jesus wants you to do. It doesn't mean that you'll do it right all the time. That's why God gives us his Holy Spirit in our heart. And when we don't do what Jesus wants us to do, there's this thing called conviction that the Holy Spirit gives us until we do what Jesus wants us to do. Okay, that's evidence that we love Jesus. If you say, "I love Jesus," but there's never a desire in your life ever to do anything that Jesus wants, I question your love for Jesus. And by the way, so does Jesus. Because notice what verse 24 says. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." I mean, Jesus is speaking these words saying, here's what the Father's saying. If you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do. If you don't love me, you won't do what I tell you to do. There's evidence in your life that you love Jesus based upon what you do. Now, what you do doesn't make Jesus love you, but if you do love Jesus, there will be fruit that gets born in your life. Because haven't you ever heard this story? I mean, somebody will tell you, I hear it all the time as a pastor, "Hey, pastor, my friend, he's a Christian. I know he's a Christian. I mean, he's a drunk. He beats his wife. He never goes to church. He hates church. He's bitter towards his pastor. But I know he's a Christian because when he was like 10, he was at a youth camp and he prayed this prayer and he got baptized. So I know he's a believer." How do you know? Well, because he prayed a prayer. Well, how do you know? See, Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my word. If you love me, you'll keep my word." There's a desire to do what Jesus wants to do. I knew when I got saved because my life totally changed. I started reading the Bible. The first book I ever read in the Bible was the book of James, which is one of the clearest teachings in the Bible. And it was so clear to me, everything Jesus said he wanted me to do. And there was this thing inside of me that said, "I want to do that. I want to be that kind of person." That never happened to me before. The Bible was just some meaningless book that had a bunch of rules and regulations. I didn't really understand it. But once I became a Christian and I read through the Bible, I'm like, ah, makes sense. It's pretty clear. It's pretty clear. So here's the question. If you're going to be prepared for Christ, there's evidence that you love Jesus. So if you love Jesus, if you really love who he is, there is a desire for him to come back. So what I want to spell out this morning is three ways you'll know that you're prepared. So if you love Jesus, these three things will be a part of your life as you ready yourself for his return. The first is this. If you love Jesus, you will live with eager expectation of Christ's return. If you love Jesus, you live with eager expectation. In other words, as a believer, when I pray the prayer, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," I'm praying this way. Lord, I want to live for you until you get here. I want to live your kingdom agenda out in and through my life until you get here. But Lord, let your kingdom come. I'm ready for you now. And if you came today, you're not interrupting my schedule. That's actually the goal of my faith. I want that in my life, right? People that love Jesus want Jesus to come back. Why? Because my whole faith in Jesus is this. It's Jesus. I mean, I pray to Jesus. I grow with Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. There's nothing on my calendar that would be better than meeting Jesus. If I got a skybox to the Super Bowl for the next 40 years on the 50-yard line and it was donated to me, I'd be kind of excited. That pales in comparison, okay, to meeting Jesus. There's nothing on my calendar that's more exciting to me than meeting Jesus. Is that true of you? Because here's what Jesus says in Matthew 24, what we just read. But know this, if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let him break in the house. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 says the same thing. It talks about Jesus coming like a thief in the night. But if you would have known the thief was coming, you'd have been ready. Here's the thing. It's not saying Jesus is a thief. It's not saying Jesus is coming to steal. That's not who Jesus is. It's talking about his coming, what it's going to be like for those who don't know him. I know Jesus. His coming will not be like a thief in the night. If Jesus comes today, if Jesus comes tomorrow, if Jesus comes in 3 years, if he comes at midnight, 3 a.m., if he comes at 7 in the morning, I'm ready for him. I don't care whether he comes while I'm doing my devotions, taking a shower, driving in the car. Come. I'm ready. You're not interrupting anything I do. But for those who don't know Jesus, no matter what time he comes, he will be coming like a thief because they're not living for his arrival. They're not expecting him. It's not on their calendar. It's not on their agenda. Now, God's already told us, don't set dates and times and, oh, he's going to come back here. I don't know when he's coming back, but what I do know is that he's coming back, and I look forward to that day. I'm living with eager expectation of that day. Jesus says, therefore, stay awake. You don't know, but are you living in expectation? Now, you read through the New Testament, you see the Apostle Paul. That's why he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I mean, I may meet him today before he comes back. If he doesn't, I'm going to live for him until he comes back. My whole life is going to be geared around the yearning and the eager expectation of Jesus coming. And what you focus on, it will determine how you live your life. It's called a worldview. Do you know you can determine what you believe just by four simple questions? They're worldview questions. They're simple questions. Their questions are this. Okay, why am I here? Who am I? What's wrong with the world? And what will make things different? What will make things better? How you answer those four questions will determine what you believe in, right? I mean, you can answer those questions. I'll just walk through how some people answer them. Why am I here? Some people say this. I'm here because of a big bang that happened once upon a time. And there was this huge bang and things began to take place. And then there was protoplasm that kind of turned into life forms and then created animals and then all this kind of stuff. And that's why I'm here. Well, so who am I? Here's who I am. I'm evolved from the animal race. I'm an evolution from a monkey or something like that. What's wrong with the world? I'll tell you what's wrong with the world. There's a lack of money. There's a lack of education. There's poverty. There's all sorts of social problems. There's disappointment. There's disillusionment. There's defeated people. So what will make things better? I'll tell you what will make things better. More money, better education, the right people in government, distributing things to different people differently. That way everybody will be happy. That's my worldview. Some people say that. You ask me, hey, what's a Christian worldview? I'll tell you what I believe. Why am I here? Why am I here? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And all things were created by him and for him. Whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, things visible and invisible, all things were created by him and for him. That's why I'm here. So who am I? I'm a child of the Most High God. Psalm 139 says, before I was even formed, he saw my inward parts inside my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I know that full well. That's who I am. What's wrong with the world? It's really simple. It's called sin. Sin is our disobedience and our rebellion against God. It separates us from God. It separates us from who he is. It makes God feel distant. And the problem with the world is, without a relationship with God, we live in a sinful condition where we're selfish and greedy and everything revolves around us. So what makes the world a better place? I'll tell you this. Coming into a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead for our sins, and by faith we can trust in him, and that will make the world a better place. I know that. It's fact. That's my worldview. That's called a Christian worldview, okay? And if that's my worldview, not only does Jesus make it a better place, but I'll tell you what makes it a really better place is when Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth and sets up his millennial kingdom on this planet where there is no more sin nature left in me and we get to live in harmony with one another. That's going to be awesome. So that's how I live. You say, well then, how do you choose to live your life? Well, that's why the scriptures come alive to me. Because there's so many scriptures, and I'll just tell you a few of them. So what should I be doing with my life? Matthew 28 tells me what I should be doing with my life. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age." What should I be doing with my life? Well, I should be loving God, telling other people about God, introducing them to Christ, and when they know Christ, walking with them in such a way that they will love Christ and love others more until I meet Jesus face to face, right? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we collectively are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance that we should walk in them." That not only did God create me, but God has a unique way of using me individually and in a body of people so that his name can be most glorified. And that because everything is for his glory, then everything in my life as a Christian with a Christian worldview needs to be to give God more glory in my life. Now, why is that a big deal? Because Hebrews 9:27 tells me, "For it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that face judgment." So I believe I will stand before Jesus to give an account for all the things God's poured into my life to show him, here's how I took all the things you poured in my life to bring you the most glory. Why? Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on the earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a Christian worldview. So why do I choose my career and why do I choose what I'm going to do? Because I know I'm standing before God and I want to bring God glory. I want to do everything I can to love Jesus and tell other people about the love of Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's why I'm looking forward to Jesus coming back, because Jesus is my whole life and I yearn for that. I want to see him. I remember what it was like going into my wedding day, just yearning to be with my wife as her husband and looking forward to that for weeks on end going in. But that pales in comparison to how I get excited just thinking about the fact that when the sky is going to open up and Jesus Christ is going to show himself, how giddy I'm going to be. I mean, it's unbelievable. I live for that day. You know, that's who I am, because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Stephen Covey wrote a book one time called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I read it about 25 years ago, and there's this, one of these principles he had was begin with the end in mind, and he tells a story of what it's going to be like at your own funeral, where you go there, and you're imagining in your mind what it's going to be like when you're in the casket, and you have different people, whether it's a family member, a friend, a religious person like a pastor, or somebody that you really didn't know, and all these four people are going to speak on your behalf, and you were to kind of write down what you want these people to say about you, and all this kind of stuff. And I remember 25 years ago thinking, that's kind of cool, because then you know what your life's standing for. As I've walked with Jesus, I think, how stupid is that? Do you know why? Because when you die, nobody's going to care except for your family. That's it. I mean, they'll care long enough to put you in the box, have a little meal out there, say, "We're really going to miss Jeff," and then they're going to go on with their life and nobody will care anymore. I know that sounds morbid, but it's true. So if you're living your whole life so that after you're gone, all these people remember you or you have plaques about you or story, you're living for the wrong reason. What you need to be living for is the next life. What is Jesus going to think about you when you meet him? That's what Jesus is talking about. That's a big deal. Why? Because nobody remembers anybody. I gave the Broncos Chapel a year ago, and I remember telling those guys to all their faces, many of them you would know by name if I told you, say, nobody's going to remember who you are 20 years from now. And I know that because I was sitting out in our lobby one time talking to a 16-year-old in our church. We were talking about who the best basketball player to ever play was, and he said, "Pastor Jeff, who do you think?" And I said, "Jordan." He said this, literally, "Jordan who?" I'm like, "What are you talking about? Michael Jordan." He's like, "Oh yeah, I kind of heard about him. I don't know if he's as good as so-and-so." I'm like, "Dude, he's the best that's ever played. My opinion, right? How can you not know who he is?" Right? Because nobody remembers except your family, except your kids, except those closest to you. So we shouldn't be living for a legacy on this side. We should be living for a legacy on that side. We're not living to be famous and remembered here. We're living in such a way that when we meet Jesus, here's what we hear. "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what I'm living for. It's a totally different way to live. Because if I'm not living for that, then I'm living for what you think about me, which is self-centered and sinful all the way along anyway, right? See, if you're prepared for Christ, if you love Jesus, you will live with eager expectation of Christ's return because you'll want to spend time with Christ. You look forward to that. Secondly is this, if you love Jesus, you will daily demonstrate faithfulness and wisdom. Notice verse 45 of chapter 24. Who then is faithful and wise? The faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Watch what he says in verse 46. It's huge. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Faithfulness is our trust in Jesus to do what he wants us to do, and wisdom is skillful living for God. Remember Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If I know I'm going to stand in front of Jesus someday to give an account for my life, although God is a loving God, he's also a just, terrifying God too. So there's part of me is like, no, I want to do it right. I want to do this thing for Jesus right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want to live skillfully the way God wants me to live. I read my Bible so I can become more skillful in doing that, more faithful in doing that. And Jesus says, who's the wise and faithful one? The one whom the master finds doing so when he comes. You know what that tells me? I'm going to daily demonstrate faithfulness and wisdom. A lot of times when you hear about the coming of Christ, regardless of what timing people's rapture is or when the second coming is going to be and all that stuff, usually what it boils down to is this. Get ready. You got to get ready. Buy your white robe. Go up to a mountain and hang out until he gets here. Pathetic. Blessed are those who are found doing what the master wants you to do when he arrives. What's he want me to do? Well, he wants me to love my wife. He wants me to tell other people about Jesus' love. He wants me to grow people up in the faith. That's what Jesus wants to find me doing when he gets back. He doesn't want me to rally a bunch of troops that are sitting around on their back end doing absolutely nothing saying, we were waiting. Well, what did you do while you were waiting? What did you do? Blessed are those whose master finds them doing what they should be doing. What will he do? Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come home on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. Right? If you're not living for Jesus when he comes back, it will always be a surprise. You can say you love Jesus, but if you're not living for him when he gets here, you'll be shocked. I didn't know it was happening right now. And it'll be terrifying. What will Jesus do for a person like that? He will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's people that don't know Jesus, that clearly know that they don't know Jesus. And then there's people that don't know Jesus who pretend that they know Jesus. But while he's away, I can live however I want. Because I know I've been told at church God's a God of love, and no matter what I do, he's going to accept me. So I can live any way I want, but when Jesus gets here, he'll just forgive me and we'll go to heaven. And Jesus says, that's not true. Now, these are Jesus' words, not my words. Jesus says, if you're not living for me now, when I come, it'll be shocking and surprising to you, and you won't be ready. So how do you demonstrate faithfulness? You demonstrate faithfulness by doing what God calls you to do now and not worrying about when the end is going to come. I had a professor in college that mentored me, and this was back in the early 70s, and his wife did not want to marry him at the time because she was sure the rapture was going to happen, and what would be the point of getting married anyway? Fortunately for my mentor, he convinced his wife, let's go ahead and get married, and if the rapture happens, we'll go up together, right? I mean, for some people, when it comes to the end, they freak out and they start planning all these different things. Jesus says, just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. For some of you, it means get married. For some of you, it means thrive in your marriage. For some of you, it means have children. I can't have kids. What if the Antichrist? Have kids. Love them and disciple them in the ways of the Lord. Some of you, you need to invest in a career. Well, Jesus is coming back anyway. What's the big deal? Invest in your career. Invest in what God's called you to do. Make a difference. Some of you need to save and invest your money wise. Well, why would I save money? If Jesus is coming back, I just give it. Be wise. Be faithful with everything that God gives you. Be generous with everything you have. Set goals and go for them. Now, here's the deal. Set godly goals. Say, how do you know the difference? When you set godly goals, if Jesus comes back in the middle of your goal, you'll be glad he's here. If you set earthly goals and Jesus comes back in the middle of your earthly goals, you'll be like, why now? I've been working so hard at this. See the difference? If it's a godly goal, set it, go after it. I have goals for our church. I want to see people go deeper with the Lord. I want to see people love the Lord. I want to see us impact our city, nation, and world more. That's fantastic. I have goals. We're going somewhere. But I can tell you this. If Jesus chooses to come back in the middle of our goals, I'm so excited. Take over. Right? But when I set worldly goals for me, well, I got to get this done, I got to get this done, I got to get in this house, and I got to make this kind of, I got to. Then Jesus comes back and I'm not ready for him because I've totally been living completely for me. This is why a lot of people, when it comes to like choosing a career, especially guys, we talked about it in men's ministry, you know, the quote, what they think is the Bible, which is really Confucius, choose a job you love and you'll never have to work a day in your life. That's not Jesus. Well, how do I pick what I'm going to do with my life? I'm going to pick something that God's made me good enough at that I can serve him in every capacity possible to bring him the most glory with what I do, right? So it doesn't matter what you choose, because you can serve God in any capacity, but make sure that when you're doing your career and your job, you're doing it for whom? You're doing it for Jesus, so that he gets all the glory. If you can do what you do, and you can do it for Jesus, and you can read the Bible and feel like, hey, in everything I'm doing, I'm bringing glory to the Lord, then keep doing what you're doing. And if you can't, then there's a different place for you to serve him. I mean, for me, I was told just choose a job you love. You'll never have to work a day in your life. If that were true, I would be a football coach. That'd be true. But I don't think I could serve Jesus to the same capacity as a football coach. I know I couldn't. There'd be nagging in me because I've tried to coach before and I love coaching. And there was this nagging like, no, I got to preach. Why? Because that's what God created me to do. Can you give your life to Jesus? Can you go after the things for Jesus? Let him find you doing what you're supposed to be doing when he gets here. Tell your neighbors about Jesus. Tell your friends about Jesus. I had an awesome breakfast this week with a neighbor of mine I've gotten to know over the last 4 years, and we've never ever like sat down together. He knows I'm a pastor, and we've talked back and forth, but we went to breakfast this week. And we were sitting down. I didn't know where the conversation was going to go. We started asking questions, and then we started talking about faith. And next thing I know, we're kind of into this discussion, and I can usually tell whether people want to hear or not, or whether they're backing up. And so I'm like, are you cool talking about this? He's like, hey, man, lay it on me. Just tell me everything that you think I need to know. So I felt like that was an open door. So I went for it. And I was talking about Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And I said, this is something the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, he told me he grew up in Catholic Church. And he's like, I don't know who that is. And then later we were talking about the Gospels. And he's like, yeah, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm like, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's like, yeah, I don't know what that is. I said, do you have a Bible at your house? He said, no, I don't. And as I shared the gospel with him, I mean, it was just an honest conversation. It was so much fun. And he said, he goes, can I ask you a question? He goes, I don't mean to be rude. He goes, do you actually believe that the world population actually started with two people? And I said, yes. And he goes, pardon me. He goes, that just sounds incredible to me. He goes, that just sounds so ridiculous. And I'm like, I get it. So let's just start with Jesus because he claimed that he was God. And let's just kind of take a look at him over the course of time. And then you get to make a decision on who Jesus is. And then that will kind of open up everything else for how you're going to land. He said, that's cool. He goes, I want to buy your breakfast today so we can get back together and talk about these things some more. I was so fired up when I left, you know, because I always hang out with most of you Christian people and you don't talk like that to me, you know? I mean, it was awesome. But what does God want us to do? He wants us to daily demonstrate that. He wants us, when he comes back, he wants to find us loving him and loving others and telling others about his miraculous love. Not waiting around making graphs and charts in our study. I knew it. Because I think Jesus is going to come back and be like, yeah, you got that right, but what the heck have you been doing with all the talents that I gave you? And the answer is going to be nothing. Nothing. Right? So daily demonstrate what God has for you, right? All for the purpose of bringing him glory. And then finally is this, if you love Jesus, you'll not only live with eager expectation for his return, and you'll not only daily demonstrate faithfulness and wisdom, but you'll do this. If you love Jesus, you'll stop pretending and you'll get right with him. You'll stop pretending and you'll get right with Jesus. And that's where this story comes. Right after Jesus talks about the hypocrites that have been pretending and they get thrown out to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is really a picture of hell, of physical and mental and emotional torment of, ugh, you know, that kind of thing. He tells this story. It's called the parable of the 10 virgins. And notice what he says. He says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. Now, let's talk about weddings in the Old Testament. Let's talk about weddings in the day of Jesus. It really involved 3 parts. It involved an engagement process, okay? And in the engagement, a price was set for the bride, usually set by the father, both of the bride and of the groom. There'd be a price set. And then stage two would be the betrothal period, where vows were made. They wouldn't come together and consummate their marriage as husband and wife for a period of time, sometimes up to a year, sometimes shorter, but there would be betrothal during that time. And during this time, if one or the other died, you were considered married. You were considered like widowed if that happened, okay? Because you were that close. And then the third phase was this. It was the wedding feast. It was the consummation, where the bride and groom for the first time would come together and there'd be this huge feast, sometimes lasting up to a period of several days. And this third section is what the parable of the 10 virgins is about. This is that third place where the engagement's been done, the betrothal period's over. And during the betrothal period, just so you know, the husband, after he made his vows, would then go away for a period of time, and he would build a home for his wife, and he would begin a trade, and he'd start working so he'd have enough money, and then he would come back to take his wife to come be where he was. Can you think of any scriptures that talk like that? Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. But I go prepare a place. And if I go, I will come back and take you to the place that I am. That's bridal language. That's Jesus saying, engagement's done. Betrothal has started. I'm coming back for the wedding feast. Okay? So this is where we are here. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But this is where we are. And so you have these 10 virgins. And it's really not talking about their sexuality as much as just young maidens who would have been carrying the torches at the time. And what they would do is they would light the path from the bride's house to the groom's chamber where he was. And there would be this huge start of this celebration. Now, five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. Why? For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So why do you need oil? Well, you need oil because these would have been like wood sticks of torches that would have had some sort of cloth on the top, you know, enough to oil to get it lit. But if you were going to keep it lit, you would need to keep putting oil on it to keep the fire going. Five of them brought extra oil with them. Five of them came unprepared. They just had enough to get the thing lit. So here's what happened. As the bridegroom was delayed, verse 5, they all became drowsy and slept. Okay? Do you know how difficult it is if you don't love Jesus to keep walking with him? Do you know how difficult at times is, even if you do love Jesus, how difficult it is to walk with him? That's why there's so many scriptures in the Bible to encourage those of us who are waiting for him, because there's a lot of people out there that would say, you really believe Jesus is going to come back? They believe that forever. He's not coming. He's not coming. I'll tell you this. His word says he's coming. I believe he's coming. But it's hard to do what God wants you to do and to find him doing what he wants you to do when you get back. It's easy to say, I've served in Harvest Kids long enough. Somebody else's turn. I've been in a group long enough. I'm not in a small group anymore. I've done all that. I've been in too many small groups. Hey, I've gone to church enough. I'm done going. I mean, do you know how hard it is to stay engaged in the things of God until he gets here? That's why there's so many scriptures. And for some of you, you need to hear these. That's why I want to spend just a little time and tell you that today. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it says this. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Don't give up. Just keep doing what God wants you to do and let him find you doing those things when you return, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then what's verse 3 say? When you get weary, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because friends, you have not, in your struggle against sin, struggled to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus did. He went all the way. So when you're feeling like worn out, beat down, can't take any more of this church, can't take any more of this stuff, just go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't take it. This is too hard to be a Christian. And he'll say this, yeah, I know. I had it harder than you. They killed me. Right? I mean, you can't go to Jesus and complain that it's too hard for you to be a Christian, because he'll be like, yeah, I totally understand. I was persecuted in every possible way I could have been persecuted, and yet I still didn't sin. Paul in Philippians says the same thing. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't live in my past. I press on towards what's going to be in the future, but I live presently with God right now. He says, stop pretending. Get right. See, for five of these maidens, they looked right on the outside, but they weren't ready for what was going to happen. And it says at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Now watch what happens. Then all those virgins rose, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil for our lamps, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy some for yourself. So here comes the bridegroom. It's midnight. Here he is. He's here. They all light their torches. Hey, Jesus is back. But five of them are like, hey, give us some of your oil because we're going to run out here. We're not ready for this. We haven't been preparing for this. We're not rooted in this. They're like, hey, if we do that for you, I mean, we'd love to do that for you, but if we do that for you, we're not going to have enough. So why don't you go buy some? Go to the dealers. During a celebration like this, they would have been open longer. They would have had longer hours. So that's what they go do. So in verse 10, as they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was what? It was shut. So the bridegroom comes, those five maidens take the bride, they carry the torches, everybody goes in to celebrate the wedding feast, door's shut. Those other five that were foolish, that weren't faithful, they didn't get in. So what happens? Afterward, the other virgins came also. Lord, Lord, open to us as they're knocking on the door. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour. You do not know the day or the hour. So they're knocking, saying, hey, let us in. We want to be part of this. But what? They weren't prepared. They weren't ready. They look like they knew what they were doing, but their whole life they had been spending pretending that they had a relationship with the Savior when all along they didn't. Now, repetition is the mother of learning. We're going to spend a few minutes taking a look. All throughout Matthew's gospel, we see the same story over and over and over and over and over again, which is this. You individually must be ready for Christ's return. Now, when I moved out to Denver, I had a lot of people tell me, hey, you just moved out to Denver because of the mountains and the outdoors. And people that don't know me would say, I'm an avid indoor enthusiast. I mean, I like football. I mean, for me, if I was going to go on a nice vacation, put me in a really nice hotel. Give me a gift card to a nice steakhouse. That to me is like heaven on earth. I'm cool with that. Camping? Are you kidding me? So when I go camping, and I've been twice, I go with my friend Dale. He's one of our elders. Do you know why I go with Dale? Because when I go camping with him, we meet somewhere and I get into his truck. And in his truck are all the supplies that I would ever need. Every kind of gadget. All the food is prepared in nice containers. Everything's done right. When we go, he helps set up all my tent. Or he'll bring another trailer and says, Jeff, you can stay in the trailer, I'll stay in the tent. And if I stay in the tent and I start saying, man, the ground's a little lumpy, he's like, hey, here's a mattress I bought at REI. You sleep on that, it'll be better. Great. And he knows how to start the fire. And if it rains, he knows how to build things and all this kind of stuff. And he drives us there and he drives us back. He does all the cleaning after we're done. I like camping with Dale. It's awesome. But he's like the only person. I would never go by myself. I wouldn't want to. I know if there's an animal, I know Dale will take care. I mean, I know he's got it all, right? But I wouldn't be prepared to go camping by myself. A lot of people live their Christian life like that. When mom and dad are around, Christianity looks really good. When I'm at Harvest, Christianity feels really safe. When I'm around other Christians that really get it, it's really good. But man, I don't really know how to walk this thing out on my own. That's who Jesus' message is for. Be ready. Because there's coming a day very soon when you're going to have to give an account for your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I can't be there as your pastor to vouch for you. And your mom and your dad and your grandma can't be there to vouch for you. You're going to have to be ready yourself. And when that happens, there's not a chance to get right. Don't wait until you see the earth shaking and stars falling from the sky and say, okay, now it's time to get right with Jesus, because you won't. Because getting right with Jesus is not just an act of your own, well, I'm going to do this. It's God, by his grace, allowing you to have that opportunity. And that's why, as long as you have that opportunity, don't harden your heart. Get right with Jesus now. See, when Jesus came, that's what he was telling us to do. I mean, you think about the engagement he had. He came, and he and his father in eternity past set the price for what it was going to be for him to get his bride. You know what it was? It was Jesus Christ's own blood. That was the bride price. And then he came and he made vows about the new covenant, which we're going to celebrate here in just a little bit. And he was betrothed to all of us who would call upon his name. And guess what? Phase three, he's coming back to take his bride, and I look forward to that day. So here's Jesus' message: stop pretending and get right with him. I mean, all throughout the Bible, and I felt like we just could take just a little time today to look at this, because when I started teaching through Matthew's gospel, I did a few years ago because I've really felt that's where God wanted us to go. And out of all the gospels, I said, nah, it's longest, it's got so much on eschatology, and there's so much Jewish and Christian stuff, it'd be the hardest one to teach. And I kept hearing the Lord like, that's what I want you to do. Can I just tell you, by teaching Matthew's gospel and by studying it over the last few years, it's completely changed my understanding of what Jesus teaches about salvation. Shaped it in a very, very powerful way. Because all throughout Matthew's gospel, it says the same thing. John the Baptist comes and says, repent. Jesus comes on the scene and says, repent. And if you turn to Matthew 7 in your Bible, you'll see these stories. You'll see a story about two gates. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. But narrow is the gate that leads to life, and narrow is the road that leads, and few are on that. So you see two gates and two roads. And what's Jesus saying? I'm the narrow gate. I'm the only way. There's no other way to the Father except through me. You can't just pray some prayer. You need to come through me to have eternal life. You need to have a relationship with me to have eternal life. And here's the evidence you have a relationship with me. You're on a narrow road going in the opposite direction of what the world is that entered through the wide gate and is on the wide road. There's two gates. There's two roads. He also said this, there's two trees. He says in Matthew chapter 7:18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their what? By the fruits. Now I don't have the ability, nor do you, to look into somebody's heart and say, I know for sure they're a Christian. I can't do that. You can't do that. But Jesus says, hey, you'll know. You ever get around a Christian that you just, I know they're a Christian. There's no question. Why? Because they're bearing fruit. They're not producing the fruit. They're not making the fruit. They're abiding in Christ, and Christ is bearing fruit in their life. That's why when you see something, there's zero fruit, there's no fruit, chances are it's because they're not a believer. Because every tree in Christ that abides in Christ bears good fruit. That's what Jesus says. Then he talks about two different foundations. He talks about the sand and the rock. You can build whatever good-looking house you want, but when the storms come, if you're built on the rock, it's going to look different than building on the sand. He goes on in Matthew chapter 13 and tells different parables. But remember the parable of the soils? A lot of people see six different kinds of soils. I see two. There's good soil and there's bad soil. Well, what was the bad soil like? Well, there was bad soil that was hard, where the enemy took it away. There was bad soil that was rocky, that would spring up, but it couldn't take any root. There was bad soil that was thorny, so it got all choked out. None of them bore fruit. Then there was good soil, and you put the seed in the good soil, and it produced what? 30, 60, or 100-fold. There's good soil and bad soil. So you're either in the good soil or you're in the bad soil. And to make sure Jesus really drove his point home, he told the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, which basically said this, you won't be able to tell a difference outwardly. So don't go plucking up who you think's not a Christian and kicking them out of your church. Let them all grow together. Because at the time of the harvest, the tare or the weed will turn black and die, and those that were the wheat will produce harvest. It'll produce a fruit. That's what Jesus said. So Jesus' whole words about his gospel all the way through are this. I'm coming back. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no one that comes to the Father except through me. I'm Jesus. It's not about being religious. It's not about going to church. It's not about becoming a better person. It's about trusting that Jesus came as fully God in that manger that we celebrated this week, that he was the full embodiment of God, that he grew. The full deity of God dwelled in him, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for all your sins, to pay for all your sins no matter what you did. He was buried in the grave and he rose in victory. And here's what Jesus says. I want all people in all places at all times to come have a relationship with me. So if you're here today saying, I wonder what it's like when I die, I can tell you, here's exactly what it's like when you die. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ to give an account for your life. And for those who have placed their faith and trust in him, eternity. And those who haven't, they'll be separated from him. That's what he's going to continue to teach. Are you ready for him? This is a sobering passage that Jesus puts out because there's a lot of people that pretend. I was talking last night. I remember when I played freshman football in high school. I didn't know anybody. I went to a high school where a bunch of new people. And there was one particular guy, and I won't say his name in case he listens to our radio show. And I remember him for the first 3 days. He had to wear just helmets and no pads. And for those first 3 days, I thought this guy was like all world. He's a pretty big guy. He cocked his shoulders back. He's like, man, I can't wait to get the pads on. I'm going to hit everybody. And I'm like, man, this guy's going to be a pretty good football player. I remember he put the pads on. He was the biggest coward I'd ever seen in my entire life. Right? But he could talk big. He could act like a football player. He could talk like a football player. The fact that he wasn't a very good football player. Right? There's a lot of people that come to church all the time. They're just like that. They can talk about Jesus. They can quote passages. They've been in Awana. They know memory verses. They've grown up in church. They hear the word of God. They're around other Christians. They're cozy to the idea. It feels good to be around others. But you know what they've never done? They've never told Jesus individually, Jesus, I repent of my sins. I believe that you're the only way to the Father. And right now I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I love you and I want to walk with you for the rest of my life. See, that's the difference. So the question is, when did that happen in your life? When did God give you the grace to do that? When did you notice the difference that took place in your life? You say, well, I never saw that difference. I've kind of always been a Christian. It's wrong. It's wrong. I heard an illustration I've used before in a sermon, but it bears repeating here. I mean, if you were walking into church today and you came in late, okay, which occasionally a couple of you do, and you were coming in late, and I saw you and said, hey, you're a little late today. I said, hey, Pastor, I'm really, really sorry. But I was out on I-25. I had a flat tire and a lug nut rolled off into the street. And when it did, it was amazing. This semi hit me going 75 miles an hour. And I was totally off kilter for about 2 minutes. But then we got in our car and we made it here. What would I say to you? What? Right, because if a semi hit you going 75 miles an hour, it would alter everything about you. You'd be lucky to even be alive. You wouldn't remember any of it, right? So here's my question. What's more powerful, a semi traveling 75 miles an hour or the God of the universe and the person of the Holy Spirit coming into your life? I think the Holy Spirit is. So how can you tell me the Holy Spirit came into your life and you noticed absolutely no difference and nothing changed? Here's how. Because he never came into your life. Because if you know Jesus, everything changes. You're saying, Jeff, you're telling me everybody has to be born again? I'm not telling you that. That's what Jesus said. He said, you must be born again to be ready for my return. Those were Jesus' words, not my words. Right? Our words as human beings are like, hey, everybody's going. God's the God of love. Here's what Jesus says. I'm the only way. And the only way in is by you to repent of your sins and trust in me. So here's my very sobering question for you today. Are you ready? Well, Pastor Jeff, you already said the rapture is going to be later. We got plenty of time to decide. Yeah, but you may not be here for the rapture. You may not make it through today. Do you love Jesus? If not, will you give him your life now? Will you give him your life now? You can do it where you're at by just admitting that you're a sinner, believing Jesus rose from the dead, and confessing him as your Lord and Savior. And the way that we're going to do that today by ending is we're going to take communion as a family of God. To be reminded of the fact that it's his blood that was shed and his body that was broken. And it's not about how good any of us were because all of us come here broken and in need of his grace. Amen? So what I'd like to do is have you stay where you're at. We'll pass out the meal. And if you just take a piece of bread, take a cup of juice, hold on to it. We'll come back. We'll all take it together. I'll pray for us right now. The ushers will come forward and begin to pass those out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise for who you are. And Lord, as we celebrate this meal today, we just want to be reminded of the fact that you not only came and set the price in your own blood, you're not only going away to prepare a place for us, but Lord, you're coming back to take us home. And Lord, in advance for that, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. Let us celebrate that here today. In Jesus' name, amen.